And we are chapter 5 and going to pick it up in verse 10. I made it a whole 9 verses last week. Too much coffee or something. See while all you guys are singing, I'm over there slamming espresso. So I'm ready to preach. Verse 10, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 10, we read, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. With goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" Now Solomon continues on this journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a real heartfelt look not only at the world at large and the disparity and the tragicness of it all, but also at his own heart in how he is dealing with the world around him. And he begins this week, verse 10 here, talking about this idea of seeking after money, seeking after riches. Now this verse 10 really is a nice old King James Version way of the proverbial, it's saying it's never enough. Certainly we live in an age, and America's got to be the worst culprit, that it's never enough. We've talked about this before. I mean, we're living in the age of the big gulp. We're living in the age of the supersize. And we got people, you know, suing McDonald's because they're eating too many Big Macs and all the rest. I mean, we know what it means to overconsume. So the idea here is those who are saying it, you know, who are looking for these things, silver and gold, but it's never enough. And again, we know it certainly experientially when we look at the world around us. And I don't think that we would be being fair if we were to stop merely with the issue of silver. I think this idea of never enough runs very deep. It runs beyond even the material issues. Because for many of us, we can kind of write that off and excuse ourselves because that which is enslaving us, which is drawing us into overconsumption, is not silver and gold, but it's possessions, drugs, alcohol, sex, fame, attention, you name it. This verse is telling us that whatever we manage to acquire of this world, it's only going to eat a deeper hole in our stomach. The desire for more and more continues to grow. It only increases with acquisition. See, we got this, you know, weird idea sometimes where we kind of get this thinking going, and it's erroneous for sure, that if we were to just kind of appease our desire, if we were to just give ourselves over to it a little bit, that that would suffice. That'd be enough. But it never is. Because it only whets the appetite for more. I mean, how many people who are enslaved by internet porn just want to check it out once out of curiosity? You know, who didn't get enslaved through drugs by just curiosity? Just want to try it once. I want to see what all the hoopla is about, right? It's been said many times in the past that if you got two dogs, the one you feed the most will become the strongest. And the stronger he gets, the more that he eats. And the only way to hold that dog at bay is to not feed him. But oftentimes we think, well, he's barking an awful lot, I'll just feed him a little. And it never works that way with the flesh. Verse 11 again says, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" This verse is telling us that the more we have of something, especially when it comes to riches, it seems, the more parasites there are out there that is ready and willing to consume what we do have. Now, if you've been around business at all, you know that oftentimes the guys who own the big businesses aren't really taking home any more than the small businesses, because the more money they make, the more taxes, employees, upkeep, capital improvements, operational costs, they kind of just eat all this money up. They eat up anything extra that would be created by an abundance of movement. as believers, and this is the crucial issue this evening, as believers, we need to really stop and ask ourselves, and listen closely, because this, I don't want this to just be words. We need to often stop and ask ourselves, how much do I really need? Now, if I were to ask that tonight, I imagine, you know, out of all this room, you know, if there's 100 people here, we've probably got 100 different ideas of what we really need. And we need to realize that it's not so much what we make, but what we spend that is the issue. I mean, if we were to really stop and take a look at it, I mean, how many pairs of pants do you really need if you can only wear one at a time, right? Many of us, we need far more than we are able to ever use. He goes on in verse 12, he says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat a little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Certainly those of us that are just simple working blokes, I mean, we sleep good. I mean, for the guy who lives on what he makes, eats what he earns, they sleep good at night. But it's the rich man who is consumed with his possessions, and then the more possessions he has, the more concern he has with keeping them. He's the guy who lies awake at night because he worries about trying to keep hold of them. So the more we have, the more we have to worry about. And I don't know if we like to just shove this away and not think about this, but the reality of Scripture is that it teaches us to live a simple lifestyle. I mean, anything else is simply going to consume our time, consume our resources, consume our mind with all sorts of worldly aspects. And in the end, all this stuff's just going to burn anyway. Which again, whether you're here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, seems to be the theme lately around here. Because none of these things have any eternal redeeming value. They're all going to go away. Now we've heard it many, many times before. Why is it, and maybe I'm not the only one asking this question, why is it that if that is the fact, can we not get out of this trap that we are in? How many of us really go out of a message concerning material possessions and money and go, you know what, I've just got too much. I'm going to stop working overtime. You know, I'm going to get rid of that air-conditioned car and get an old beater. You know, very few of us do that, do we? Yet we understand the premise, we understand the truth of what Scripture is telling us. But to really ever get to the point of saying, I got too much, is a very difficult thing for all of us. It seems like we feel the necessity that we got to spend every dime that we have all the way up to the top and maybe even beyond. It's like getting grant money from the government. You know, if you don't spend it, you know, you won't get it the next year. I know some of us spend that way. And I think that oftentimes such an internal review of our lives and our values can be a very difficult thing. Because honestly, it's been my experience that over time we start to lose all perspective of what is a necessity and what is in fact luxury. I think many of us tend to feel that a new car is a necessity. Sharon was telling me the other day, she was talking about this woman at work was all bummed because her daughter got an accident. And she said, well, you know, it was an older car, but, you know, it's like a 98 or something, you know. But, you know, it's a 98. It's still a pretty good car, you know. So I didn't want her to wreck it. And I'm like, okay, I'm from another planet. I don't know what you're talking about. 98. I mean, that's off the lot, isn't it? I mean, in my world. Oftentimes we feel like we've got to have a new car, got to have air conditioning, got to have cable TV. Many of us think we can't live on less than 30 grand a year, and we're mystified that anyone actually can, you know. But also, if you were to do a study on these things, and you would find that those who are making $100,000 a year, they are oftentimes just as in debt as the guy that's making $50,000, $30,000, $20,000. And the guy that's 100 is never making enough. Because his world has morphed as far as luxuries and necessities. Things that we would consider absolute luxuries, for him it's a necessity. How much do we really, really need? Not to just walk through this earth, but further, to walk through this earth as a child of God. So says in verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. See, there is a very real truth here, though, again, few of us are willing to admit that. And that is that there are many of us that need a big savings account to feel safe. And the truth of that, then, is that our faith is in reality placed on earthly resources instead upon a God who is ever faithful to His children. In so many ways, a stash of more than we need can be very detrimental to us, to our faith, to our walk with Christ, to our even our health, to our witness, certainly. The rich man in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was speaking with this guy, perfect scenario for us, because he believed himself to be very righteous, but he couldn't in no way part with those earthly possessions that he had accumulated. I think it's interesting that generally when we discuss these issues, and we rarely do, but when we discuss these issues, what is coming out of our mouth about the truth of possessions and money and all the rest is so often different than what is coming out of our life. And what is coming out of our life is the true, real, and evident state of our heart towards the things about money. But again, very few of us will ever admit it. So oftentimes we will go on living like the rich man, there again in Matthew chapter 19, trying to walk in a right standing with God while still trying to hold on to every dime that we can lay our hands on. Solomon goes on in verse 14 and he says, "But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand." It's interesting that oftentimes the more money we have, the more precarious holding on to that is. I mean, how many people, and maybe in our world, they're not people that are close, but certainly we know they're out there. How many people have lost everything they own when a stock market crashes, or there's a business failure, or there's a theft? Again, they have so much, but it's all gone. And so this verse, Solomon here is speaking that for that such individual, that everything he thought he would leave his son is gone, as well as the time, the attention, and the love that he should have been giving his son, which in truth would be a far greater and more godly inheritance. So the kid loses twofold. Verse 15, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." Now, this is a very simple message, one that we oftentimes hear in some form or another. And that is that we came into this world with nothing, and we certainly will leave with nothing. So Solomon's point that he's trying to drive home here is that if we came with nothing, we leave with nothing. And furthermore, while we are here in this world, oftentimes our worldly possessions serve only as a catalyst for distraction, away from holiness, away from discipleship, away from service of God. If all these things are true, we lose in the beginning, we lose in the end, and we lose down the middle, then what's the point, he's saying? Now, we need to make a point here of saying that Scripture, it's not just in Ecclesiastes that you hear this message. This is a theme that we find throughout Scripture. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." 2 Thessalonians 3:12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread." 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "That you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." 1 Peter 3:4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." I find it interesting that so oftentimes we speak about the heavenly realm. We speak about going to live in an eternity with the Lord. We speak that that is the final and ultimate goal for us as children of God, as believers. But yet we live in truth as if we're going to be here our whole lives. I mean, we sock it away in the bank. We buy all the possessions. We have all the stuff. Verse 16 says, "And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness." The questions we need to be asking ourselves is, the things that God has given us, the financial resources, the possessions that we have, the material things, the things that God has given us here in this earthly realm, what have we really done to further the kingdom of God with those resources? I mean, with what he has given us, is there, will there be any eternal consequences that has been established through what God has given you, through the blessings that he's bestowed upon you? And then if we are not dealing with the material possessions that God has given us to further the kingdom of God, then I want you to try, it's a stretch, try to put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. Can God trust you with more? If he gives you more, will you use it for the kingdom? Will it draw you nearer to him? Or will it only pull you away from him further as you suck down all those worldly things? I wonder if we too, like so many hundreds and thousands and millions of people before us, I wonder if we too have to wait until we're departing this world before we shake our heads in despair and disappointment over what we're leaving to this world in our lives. I wonder how many of us will look back upon what we've done here on this earth, and we will be able to say, like Paul, "I finished my course. I finished well." I mean, we see it in the movies. We hear about people on their deathbed saying, I didn't do anything. I didn't, you know, live my life right. I wish I could do it all over again. I look around this room. So many of you are early 20s. Early 30s. You've got time. Why is it that history must repeat itself over and over in the multitudes that follow, who again look back and realize that they're leaving nothing behind of any eternal consequence? Verse 18 says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joys of his heart." Solomon here, as he always comes to close these chapters, and there were no chapters when he wrote it, but he kind of comes to an end of a thought here. And what he's saying here is he is seeing the truth for what it truly is. And that is that life, and get it right down to it, should be the enjoyment of the simple pleasures that God has given us. I think we are far better off, and certainly Scripture alludes to this, to be following God's true direction and his commands, to enjoy what God has given us, to seek to further God's kingdom, to the spread of that gospel message with the things that he has given us. Because once again, guys, we will truly leave it all behind. We will take nothing from this planet. And again, what will you leave behind? Suppose the roof caves in. If you're new here, that's a possibility. It's an old church. It's like, I'm going to sit in the back. Suppose the roof caves in. We're all dead. Just imagine for a moment. What will they find back home? What have you left? Have you done anything? With the time that you have and the efforts that you have and the friends that you have, will you run into anyone on the streets of heaven that are there because you touched their lives? Will there be anybody out there that was one of the kingdom of God because you spent a buck? I mean, and I'm not trying to scold. I mean, this is as much to prick my heart as anybody's. What will be our legacy in this world? I think each one of us needs to ask the question, do we live with a spirit of seeking God, furthering the kingdom? Or do we have a spirit of a lust and a desire always for more? Are we satisfied with the place that God has put us? Or are we always, again, seeking more, seeking beyond what He has given us and where He has placed us? See, we need to remember that while we are on this planet, we are God's human representatives. God doesn't need us. He certainly could send an angel around and, you know, shout the gospel from the heavens. But He has chosen to use us for some strange reason. Seems like anything else would be better than that. But He's chosen to use us. And I wonder if we're answering that call. And I'm speaking to the believer here. For those of you that are not believers, it's not for you. Going on in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Certainly God has given us free will on this planet. And to seek out material gain, to seek out wealth, whether we do that is controlled by man's free will. But it's interesting that the power to actually enjoy that state, well, that's a whole other matter altogether. And that's what frustrates man. Is because man can choose to seek all those things and perhaps acquire all those things, but it is God who dictates whether they enjoy those things, because mankind was never designed to eternally enjoy them. It may give brief pleasure, but not over the long haul. And again, we just need to read the newspapers, watch the news to see that it's not buying anybody any happiness. I think any individual today, if he so chooses, and he works hard enough, stands a real good chance of making some good money. But again, outside of God's use, we don't get to dictate whether or not we will actually get to enjoy all that money and all those riches. That seems to be something that eludes us. In fact, it seems that man strives hopelessly to do so, and it just, as Solomon says here, leaves us empty. We need to realize once again, especially I speak again to you, the believers, that such efforts on our part, they are going to run contrary to God's word, God's will. And any of those accumulating of material possessions and accumulating of wealth, generally they affect us in the opposite of what we're after. We believe that the more we get and the more we have, the happier we'll be. Now, Solomon was one who certainly stood in a position to be able to write these words, because he was, if not still has been, the wealthiest man that had ever lived. I mean, per capita, this guy was wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. He was the Bill Gates of Scripture. He had the bucks. He could do anything. And yet we read these words on the page and we think, well, this must be some guy, riding a bike around and living in a studio apartment, you know, in a rundown section of town. But it's not. This man is wealthy. And yet still, his heart bleeds because he cannot find satisfaction. He cannot find happiness through these things. And it's interesting that the more we pursue these material interests, we then lose our ability to enjoy the simple pleasures of life that God has given us. Because what happens is the more we go down that road, we become consumed, we become driven by what by not what we have, but what we hope to have, what we want. So we don't appreciate what we have. We don't appreciate where we are. We don't appreciate what God has given us, because we're just looking at what we don't have. Verse 3 says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and vanity is King James for emptiness. He came in with emptiness, and he departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Solomon is trying to tell us here tonight that with all the great possessions, with all the great achievements that we would ever hope to gain in this life, it's going to be nothing, mean nothing, if his soul isn't also filled. All these material possessions, they fail to fulfill us. They fail to fill that place inside of us. They fail to give us meaning. So oftentimes we can become so consumed with a heightened sense of self-interest that we miss all the gifts and all the blessings that God desires to give us. And these things oftentimes are intangible. I don't know that I can, write you a list tonight. I certainly could, come up with some issues, but the blessings that God has given me may not be the same blessings that God has given you. He loves each one of us and deals with us each individually. We're his children. Verse 4, for he cometh in with vanity, comes in with emptiness. We come in again into this world with nothing. Not a possession to our name, and we leave exactly the same way. And again, he finishes 4 here with telling us that no one knows or cares that they were ever here. Now, maybe I am too introspective, but certainly I've thought a lot about that. I've thought, if I, kick off tomorrow, what have I done? Have I left anything? And I'm certainly a driven, motivated guy, and I sure would, I have a lot of plans, a lot of things I'd like to do, a lot of things I'd like to see. I'd like to see all you guys grow up, get married, have kids, grow in the Lord. I want to see the end of the movie. My wife got up off TV the other night. Watching him, and the TV's full of 9/11 issues. She got up and walked to the kitchen, and her departing word was, "We're leaving here very soon." And I said, "Yeah, but isn't it exciting to think that we actually may live to be raptured? That'd be so cool, wouldn't it? I mean, not only the whole bonus of getting out of that whole death thing, that's kind of cool. But I want to be here 1 second and then just blink and I'm gone. And of course, we all hope we're in the line at McDonald's or something, on the freeway at 85, something, But certainly, it seems to be coming soon, doesn't it? I want to have done something with my life other than acquiring wealth and mowing the lawn. I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, but, sometimes I drive by these yards, they're like huge. And he's out there mowing. I'm like, I've got a yard that's about, maybe 15 feet by 15 feet, and I got one of these little non-motorized push mowers. Most of the time, Sharon mows it anyway, so it works good for me. And I always think, when you finish your yard, do you have to just start again? Because they're so huge? Yeah. Again, in truth, most of us accumulate just enough possessions, hobbies, interests, debts, all the rest, to keep us just busy enough that we're too busy to do anything else. And certainly God gets the squeeze, except for we got that 15 minutes on Tuesday at 3. Can God use me then? No. Because it didn't work that way. It's interesting. We look in Scripture. What does God ask for when he asks for something from y'all? Does he say, I want you to give me all of your money? Do I want you to give me this thing or that thing? You know, he says, I want the first fruits, doesn't he? What does that mean? That means the top. First of your money, first of your time, first of your passions, first of your love, first of everything. Now, as far as percentage, that's between you and God. But he does ask for first fruits. And we become lost and consumed with the world around us with stuff that is not going to last. And God gets nothing or gets very little. Verse 5 says, moreover, he hath not seen the Son nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other, yet though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. And that one place is not talking heaven and hell, it's talking about dead. That short of the rapture, we're all going to die. See, he's saying here again, he kind of reflects back a little bit to that untimely death reference in verse 3. He's kind of saying if they had died at birth, then they never would have enjoyed a sunrise. They would have never known any other of God's earthly gifts that he would have given them. But at least they would have known rest, something that most people who continue to spend their life chasing after the world will never know anyway. I mean, there's a lot of antacid commercials out there, isn't there? Again, having a wife who's a nurse brings a whole kind of strange perspective upon life. You know far more about health things than you ever really deemed necessary. People are having heart attacks and ulcers in their 30s, you know? It's a stressful life out there. See, even if somebody managed to live for 2,000 years, unless that person is able to grasp the joy of life apart from material possessions, all they have done is extend a longer period of emptiness and meaninglessness. Now instead of having 80 years of emptiness and meaningless, now they got 2,000 years of emptiness and meaningless. And that's certainly an issue today because we live in a society today that is trying to squeeze every minute out of life. And that's why our hospital bills are so high. That's why cars cost so much, you know. You know, my VW bus, there is like this much metal between me and the car that's heading straight towards me. You know, and I got to, those of you that go back this far, you know those old VW split window buses? There's nothing in front of you. There's no engine. There's nothing. I think about that. I think, if I hit something, I'm a pancake. Of course, you know, if I got to die in a car, I'd like to go in my bus. You know? I like to have the jaws of life with the doors off my VW bus, you know? And it's got the old clasp, you know, kind of airplane seatbelt that goes around your waist so you know your head's going to smack against the bus steering wheel, you know? You know? And so you're doomed anyway. You wonder why you even lock yourself in. And then my everything doesn't work too well on the old buses. And once in a while, I'll be driving down the street, and my door will just come open. You know, and that's why the seatbelt. So you know, I think about that, and then I look at my car I got now. You know, and it's like a '95. So yeah, I got air conditioning. And air conditioning in my bus is one of the little levers up here, and then the air comes in. So you roll down the window, And then I got like the seatbelts crossed the weight over. I got airbag in front of me now. And now you got them. They put them on the side now. And they got them in the back seats now. And then you see the commercials where they're putting the kid in the back and they're putting all the little styrofoam balls around the kid, you know. That's America. We're trying to squeeze every little bit of life. We're going to cheat death. No, you're not. You're not going to cheat death. You're going when God calls. So you'd be better off to go, I'm going when God calls, and I'm going to live it up for Jesus till then. Maybe tonight, maybe when I'm 90. But, you know, you're going when He says. We today are so much more concerned with longevity than we are about quality of life. And then, even if we do look at the latter and we look at quality of life, we then falsely believe that quality is the same thing as comfort or status, or quality of life. Well, yeah. The guy lives in the big house with AC and cable, you know, got all them 365, you know, he's got satellite. Whew. That's quality. I live in a cabin in the woods. I think I have the best life in the world. That's quality. Verse 7 says, all the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. For what has the wise more than the fool? What has the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? So Solomon's saying here, we basically work to eat and to buy, but it just seems to be insatiable. We're like that mule, you know, kind of being spurred forever onward with that carrot on a stick, you know? And we're just keep going, Friday paycheck. And even the wise man, this verse is saying, is not ahead of the game simply because he lives an example before others. For once again, guys, without the God-inspired joy of life, nothing else is going to matter in the long haul. Nothing else is going to matter. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So what he's saying is, better is what we in truth have before us. The food on the table, the humble house that we might live in, whatever we have is worth far more here on the table than what is out there. All those things that we think will make us whole and complete. We know the old proverb, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. So many of us constantly live our lives with what is over the next hill. You know, the next job, the next car, the next woman, the next dollar. It's always tomorrow, until finally you realize lying in the hospital bed somewhere, there is no tomorrow. And so you've never stopped long enough to watch a sunrise. Never stopped long enough to thank God for His mercies and His grace, even the blessings that He's bestowed upon us here, and realize how very blessed we are. Verse 10, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Guys, so often we spend our lives striving for something that is contrary to that which God has already decided, what God has already written in stone. And so then we ultimately end up striving against the very future that God has, and this is important, already written. It's not going to be changed, no matter how much effort you put into it. What will be, will be. God knows when you were coming into this earth, and He knows when you're leaving. He knows how you're leaving. He knows what you'll be in between. And He has this plan laid out of available gifts, available life and quality. And the only choice that we really get is whether we choose to live that life of blessing or whether we choose to buck against it our whole life. But if He doesn't have design for you to be rich, you're never going to be rich. We need to daily recognize that God, again, this is important, has our whole life in His hands. And that the future has already been decided. God wrote the book. He already finished it. The end has been written. So now if we know that indeed to be a fact, then why do we continue to contend with God, to continue to push against His plan for us? Think about that for a minute. If we know God's got it, that He's calling the shots, and further that He has a great, wonderful, blessed plan for us. If we know that, then why do we strive so hard against it? there can only be one reason. And that's because in truth, we so oftentimes do not truly believe that God has our best interests in mind. Or that He absolutely loves us that much, or further, that He even really knows that we're here. Do you ever think that? I mean, how could God be paying that much attention to me? There's so many people. And so we don't really think that He's noticing us that much, or that He cares all that much, or that He loves us that much to take that good a care of us. But we're His child. And do we really grasp that idea that He loved us enough to send His only Son to die for us, adopted kids? And so we verbalize it so often, but our lives say the opposite. Verse 11 says, "Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, emptiness, what is man the better?" So if it all really delivers nothing but emptiness and frustration, Solomon's saying here, he's asking a very real question. If it all just gives us emptiness and frustration, what's the point? What's the point? Again, so oftentimes we run contrary to this passage. We run contrary to the word in its totality. And this is a simple truth. But our lives and our hearts deny the truth of the scripture. They deny God's sovereignty, His love, His plan for us. And this is something that's been really heavy on my heart overall for several months now. All of us in our Christian walks must come to a point in our lives, sometime, we need to come to a very real admonition that, well, to get past just a verbal acknowledgement that God's word is truth. I think so oftentimes we want to verbally say amen to the word of God. We want to verbally expound upon the truth and the reality of God's message. But then our lives say something totally different. It is in truth than false testimony. A reality, false salvation, false discipleship. It's just that simple. See, verbalizing the truth of the word is not what God's looking for. He's looking for us to live out the truth of His word. He wants to see it in our lives. He wants to see our belief. He wants to see the lifestyle. He wants to see His word manifested in reality, in action. And it weighs far greater than anything we might utter. So many times, there is a vast chasm between what we're saying and what we're living. How many times have we, even counseled people to say, "Oh, brother, don't do this." And then we go out that week and we do it. Somewhere along the way, life must meet action. I mean, action must meet our brains. Life must meet our beliefs. Because as always, I fear there are many people who are saved in the head, but they're not saved in the heart. They are an intellectual believer in Jesus Christ and God, but they've never given Him control of their lives. And I say it again, control of their lives. Verse 12 says, "For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. Who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun, or after the sun? Who indeed?" See, the bottom line here is that no matter what we do, There's no earthly soul that can state emphatically for certain what eventually will come for each one of us, at least in this life. We try so hard to control our lives. And the truth, in reality, guys, the truth of this message, the truth of life on this planet, is we don't have any control. We don't have any control. Now, again, despite this overt simplicity of that kind of concept, few of us, even tonight, that are hearing these words, will ever change their life's direction. I think very few of us will really change a thing. Now, I'm not trying to be cynical, but I'm just being real. Because when we deal with this subject, it's almost like some sort of dark comedy. I mean, because we say that we believe it, and I think we do. We know it in our heads, but we won't admit it. And that's what Solomon's doing here. He's admitting it. And I don't even think we need to read through between the lines all that much to see that this is a painful admonition on Solomon's part, to realize he has no control. He's not calling the shots. He can't do anything. And all these material things that he's got has brought him no happiness whatsoever. Why do we do that? Why do we in our minds know that none of this is ever going to bring us happiness, but yet we'll go back out there tomorrow and we'll spend, you know, the rest of our lives trying to grab as much of that stuff that we know will not bring us happiness? Why do we do that? Well, certainly there can be no other reason than man is fallen. Man is wicked. We have left God's design. That's what makes us dig in our feet and just not be moved, even though there's an obvious recognition. I mean, we know it. We just won't admit it. We have no control over our lives tonight. The crossroads of that acknowledgement, guys, is the crossroads of life. I came past those crossroads twice in my life. And the first time that I came across it, I realized that I needed God. I needed a Savior. I was like, this is going nowhere. I mean, none of this is giving me happiness. And I look up ahead and I see that it's just redundancy. It's around and around, as Solomon has been telling us here, the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's like, this is no good. I don't have any control of my life. I got to get this. And so I received Jesus Christ. I became a child of God. Then I came to the crossroads again because I was saved, but I was still out there trying to find satisfaction on the world's terms. And the world's telling you that your happiness is at the mall. It's on TV. It's in that cute girl at class. It's in this possession, that possession, more money, new haircut, whatever it is, blah, blah. And then you have to finally come to Solomon's admonition, and that's a crossroads too for the believer. And that is when you realize, this is crazy. I have a God who loves me. I have a Father who loves me. And you really got to get your hands around that the best that you can. He loves me. He has a great plan for me. He knows what will make me happier than I could possibly know, because He made me before the foundations of the earth were formed. He created me, individual, particular. He made me. So He knows, down to the smallest detail, what will give you joy and fulfillment. He knows where you're ticklish. Do you know that? That little spot there underneath your underarm. He knows that. He knows everything. Do you believe that tonight? Do you really believe He loves you that much? And if the answer is yes verbally, the answer is yes mentally, I ask you, is the answer yes in heart and life? Do you have time for God? Or do you get too much stuff? I think Solomon had too much stuff. And again, you know, it's amazing. The more we struggle for these things, pretty soon we've lost all perspective. We don't see the simple things anymore. Kids have it. Do you ever watch little kids? They can get down on the ground and like stare at a caterpillar for an hour. They're just in wonder. And there's still a lot of kid in me because I'm just amazed at that. The other day I was home and I'm working on the house, but there was a walking stick on my screen. Evolution. Sure. I want to be a stick. God goes, I'm going to make one that looks like a stick. This will blow their minds. And I see the wonder of the world, and I guess it's just the child in me. And I love the sunrises, and I love the sunsets, and I love the smell of flowers on a spring day. And I love the little simple things like that. And when I look at those things, it's, wow, God. Wow, God. And no money in the whole world can make a walking stick or can make a flower from scratch or can make the sunset when he gets good and ready. I believe, Christian, I'll speak to you for a minute, I believe that God is forever calling us forward where we die to this world. Now, you can't leave this planet. You got to go to work. We covered it in Proverbs. You don't work, you don't eat. What are you working for? Enough or more? More, 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 and more. This is a hard thing to look at. And you know what? Each one of us in this room, we're all different. And this is going to strike us all different. And some will shrug their shoulders and walk out. And you'll be the 85, 90-year-old man or woman lying in your bed going, I blew it. But some of us will never learn. But for some of us, we're questioning. And I pray that you are questioning. I don't know, I suddenly had a desire to charge. I don't know what it was. I pray that each one of us questions these things tonight. Guys, where is your Christianity? Is it here or is it here? Let's pray.